We are looking at Revelation 14 and we go into, or 13, and we go into 14. And what has John seen in this revelation that was given to him by Jesus Christ? Well, after being caught up to heaven in the Spirit, he's shown what will happen before Jesus returned to rule the earth. And, you know, a scroll was unrolled, seal after seal broken, and the events unfold, and there's an increasing intensity as it goes. And we know that a ruler will arise who will dominate the world, and he'll make a 7-year peace treaty, it says, with many, this covenant. So will he bring east and west conflicts, sort out some of those, the problems with Israel being sorted out. But he's a deceiver. In fact, he is a son of Satan. And though he will bring global control, and he will say, peace, peace, and people will think that for a moment, there is no peace. And he will espouse one religion, but it's false religion. And when the peace treaty is signed, we know that God will send two witnesses. We've talked about them probably being Moses and Elijah, who will proclaim the gospel truth to a watching world. And God will seal 144,000 Jewish believers to serve him and to speak and to live Christ's gospel truth. Now, many who oppose this world ruler will be killed. Many who hold to Jesus Christ are going to die in this period. But after 3.5 years, he will be able, this Antichrist, to kill the two witnesses, and they will lie dead on public display for 3.5 days and then come to life and be caught up to heaven. But this son of Satan, who now exhibits a fatal head wound, will also have a resurrection. And this is a false resurrection. So in Revelation 13, we are shown this monstrous character, this coming world ruler. We call him the Antichrist. He's going to be aided by a personal assistant, the false prophet, and by deceit and force, by control of finance and religion, and no doubt by surveillance. We never lived in a world where we've been so watched and people in power knowing exactly everything about us. But he will claim authority over the world. He will be empowered by, and he will be really Satan incarnate, the embodiment of Satan. So here is the counterfeit, the unholy trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So how close to these things are we? Well, in Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And you know, Jesus said that there will be wars and rumours of wars, famines, earthquakes, increased hatred of the Jews, betrayal and hatred among people, false prophets, increase of wickedness, and the love of many will grow cold. And it does sound a bit like the kind of world that we are in. Now, World War I was a forerunner to these end times. World War II was a heating up. And I read that Winston Churchill, who was frustrated with the failure of the British government to deal with the rising threat of Germany's Hitler, quoted this poem from his school days. Who is in charge of this clattering train? The axles creak and the coupling strain, and the pace is hot and the points are near, and sleep has deadened the driver's ear, and the signals flash through the night in vain, for death is in charge of this clattering train. And we now, of course, are quite a way further down the track. How much further? Around us we see that Russia has become rather aggressive. Putin's calling for a new world order. This is with Cuba and with South America and others. The heads of the European Union are moving their moves, trying to get things sorted there. North Africa is a mess. Islam is fast rising as an international threat. Many have been killed already through the things going on there. And we ourselves in Australia could be moving towards involvement in a world war. The US and Britain are making moves. Our terrorist threat is on high alert. So the world would be relieved, wouldn't it, if there was somebody, if things get really messy, a brilliant leader come on the scene who speaks with, it appears, wisdom and authority. He speaks peace. He'll be the one who will show all the skill and diplomacy to sort out these messes in the whole global village. Now, we do need a true Messiah, but first, the false one will come. Satan, we know, is the prince of this world, and when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he didn't offer Jesus what he didn't have. Luke 4:5 says, "The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of this world, and he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me.'" And yes, through man's rebellion and sin, it has. He says, "I can give it to anyone I please. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus didn't contradict that statement of ownership. He answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Because it's by the cross that Jesus takes back what, from the beginning, was his. So here in Revelation 13:1, the dragon, now the dragon is Satan, that serpent, he stood on the shore of the sea. Metaphorically, he is surveying his kingdom, the nations of the world. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Now this beast is a man, he's the head of an empire, which is the culmination of 6 great empires behind him, all in rebellion against God. So it talks about 7 heads. These are 7 kingdoms. They're ruled by 10 horns, 10 rulers. And from the scripture we know that the first empire begins with Nimrod. His empire is Assyria, that's the area of Iraq and Syria and a bit into eastern Turkey. Now, after the flood of Noah's day, Noah's descendants settled in the Tigris-Euphrates rivers area in Iraq. Eden was in this vicinity too, Genesis 2:14. Nimrod was a descendant of Ham, who is Noah's son, and Genesis 10:8 to 11 says, "He grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter." Now, not of animals, he was a warrior. He was a hunter of men. And it says, "before the Lord," literally it says, "in the face of the Lord." The first centres of his kingdom were Babylon, Akkad, etc., in Shinar, that's southern Iraq. From that land he went to Assyria, north, where he built Nineveh, Calah, etc. So he was behind the ideology and rebellion in the building of the Tower of Babel, the first idolatrous edifice where man could rule, could worship what he chose, could make a name for himself. So it was a mighty rebellion against God. And it was the Tower of Babel, I think I've said before. Bel means dragon. And the B-A means gateway. This is the gateway of the dragon, the gateway of Satan, there at Babel. But God came down and confused the language, Genesis 11:7, and scattered the people round the earth. So they went south through Egypt and Africa, they went west to the Atlantic, they went north and east through China and Russia and Siberia to Alaska and down the Americas. They went southeast through India and Thailand and Malaysia and down the islands to Australia and New Zealand. But the biblical focus remained in the Middle East and around the Mediterranean Sea. Israel is God's focus, and Israel is the land bridge to the other continents, Europe, Asia, Africa, and then on from there. Now, the world has never lost the contamination of Babel. So I've given a bit of detail about that first empire, Assyria. And we remember later, when they wasn't their full empire, that they took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. But the second ancient empire was Egyptian, and that's the time of the pharaohs, and they enslaved and they tried to kill God's people, Exodus 1 to 14. The third empire, Babylon, and we know about Nebuchadnezzar, he took the people of Judah, including Daniel, into exile, Daniel chapters 1 to 4. The fourth empire was Medo-Persian, and in that time Judah returned to Jerusalem, that's Ezra 1. And then later, in the time of Esther, Haman, who was the king's top man, tried to annihilate all the Jews across the world. That was Esther 3. Now, the fifth empire was Greece. This is the time of Alexander the Great. And Greece broke into four parts after Alexander's death, into Syria, Egypt, Turkey, Iraq, those areas. So we end up with that with 10 horns or rulers. And one of these, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, was appallingly cruel to God's people. We read about him in Daniel 10, and he set up an image to be worshipped in God's temple. So he's a forerunner of the Antichrist who is yet to come. Now, the sixth was Rome, part one. So from Britain almost to the borders of India, they roamed. And Rome helped to put Jesus Christ to death. And later Rome sent Christians to the cross, to the stake, to the lions. But still to come, the seventh, is Revived Rome, part two. And this revived Rome will cover the whole world. Nobody will be left out of that. So verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. So this kingdom is like Greece, Persia and Babylon rolled into one. Rome was a mighty empire, as we know from history, but it seemed to fade from the scene. We know the Western leg was held together in time as much by church leaders as by political leaders, but the Western leg, which situated in Rome, was attacked by the Germanic and Slavic peoples, and the popes then grew to power. But the Eastern leg lasted another 1,000 years after them, 1453, when Constantinople was taken over by the Islamic Ottoman Turks and became Istanbul. And what does verse 3 say? One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. So we're going to see two applications. You see, the Roman Empire that's had a fatal wound, so it seems, is revived. And what Rome Part 2 will be is really too awful to contemplate. In the late 1900s, prophecy buffs focused strongly on the West with the rising of the European Union, and I don't doubt that's going to be all part of the picture, the whole thing. But since 9/11 in 2001 and that Islamic uprising, there's been a focus back again on the lands of the Bible, and the Antichrist will probably be the one, I'm sure, to bring that agreement between East and West. But how things will proceed, we don't know. There may be so many twists and turns. Why don't we hear about the Bible in the great civilizations in China, in the South Americas, with the Aztecs? Because all people are God's creation. Well, it's because Messiah comes from that center called Israel. And from Eve onwards, the line of Messiah has been located in the Middle East. And so here Satan has focused, and he has endeavoured to enslave, annihilate Israel through human rebels and foil the one whom God said will crush his head. Of course, he will fail, as the angel Gabriel promised Mary, Luke 1:32, the child that she bore will reign on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. But it seems logical to me that the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, will come from the Middle East, somewhere in those regions where rebellion began. Isaiah 10:12 says that when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and you know he's doing a work very hard for them, he will say, then I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. And verse 17 of Isaiah 10 says that Messiah will defeat Assyria in a single day. So, now many names have been put forward in the past. Nero, Diocletian, so many Caesars, Constantine, various popes including Pope John Paul, Hitler, Stalin, Kissinger because he made the Gulf War Pact, Mikhail Gorbachev because of the communism falling, and remember he had a mark on his forehead. And 2 Thessalonians 2:7 tells us that the one who now holds back lawlessness will be taken out of the way. And this, as I see it, being Christ's spirit in Christ's body, the church, which will be taken out at the rapture, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, then the lawless one will be revealed. So we might have a fair guess as things get close, but we may not know. I don't know. Now, I find it interesting that with the Islamic State uprising, that Khaled Alwi, who is the chairman of the International Union for Muslim Scholars, a powerful group, said this month that the caliphate, that's Muslim rule, must be established through several states, like a 10-nation confederacy, because there's 1.7 billion Muslims, he said, around the world. Would be governed by Sharia law and should be centred in Turkey. Now, he would say in Istanbul. And according to Walid Shubat, and he was a former jihadist, is now a Christian, Qarawadi declared that the angelic host will soon descend on the earth. This is what he said. And Shubat says he was actually quoting from the Quran, verse 91, which says, the angelic hosts descend to earth with the Spirit by command of their Lord. Peace shall it be until the rising of the dawn, the morning star. Now that's Satan's name, Lucifer's name. Isaiah 14:12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And in our last session, Revelation 12, we read, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, was hurled to earth and his angels with him. Now Shubat, he's seeing East and West co-joined and revived, points to Turkey, which was the last great seat of Roman rule. And he points to Revelation 2, verse 12 to 13, where Jesus tells John, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now Pergamum, which is the city of the serpent, from whence we get our medical symbol, the snake around the pole. So that's interesting to think about, isn't it? And maybe. And in Revelation 13:2b, we're going back now to the beast who rules this last world empire. The dragon, Satan, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So it's going to be Satan equipping this world ruler as a great orator with a brilliant mind, with political genius, and he's got imposing good looks. That's Daniel 7 verse 20. And you know, a person who looks impressive and who looks good has an impact. But he's an evil genius commercially, governmentally, militarily, and religiously. Daniel 8:25 says, by peace he will destroy many. How clever to use peace strategies. And as the last monstrous empire is revived, so is this man who leads it. So verse 3, he seems to have had a fatal head wound, but his wound has been healed. And I imagine this is a counterfeit resurrection, but the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. David Jeremiah remembers that some people thought that the charismatic President Kennedy was the Antichrist, and he was shot in the head, of course, but David Jeremiah said, what if, after being reported as dead, he comes alive again? What if, after lying in state before all the TV cameras, he gets out of the casket and goes to the microphone? Would you listen? Now, men worshipped the dragon because he had given, so they're worshipping Satan, because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Do people worship Satan now? Oh, yes. It's not just the witches and the wizards, not just the New Agers. Those who follow the world and the world system and are given over to that are worshipping him. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. So this last part of the tribulation is the worst. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Now, one commentator notes this, you can think about this, said that Jesus told his disciples that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church would not be conquered. Matthew 16:18, but the tribulation saints will need Jesus himself to come and conquer Satan and this beastly Antichrist. And meanwhile, this Antichrist will be given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. We're all in it. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, that is, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And the picture's all there from the beginning. Is your name in the book of life? If you've believed and received Jesus Christ, yes it is. God knew you were his from eternity. And now and continually he calls people to respond. Now, he who has an ear, let him hear, says Jesus. He doesn't add, as he did in the letters, what the Spirit says to the churches. Anyone can hear. Those on earth through the tribulation, let them hear. And it's not going to be an easy road for believers. Verse 10, many will be killed, many will be imprisoned and go into captivity. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. But to actually leave what world is like and go into joy beyond imagining will be a wonderful thing for them. Many of us may fear death, and I think all of us have a sort of a fear of the unknown. We can imagine good things, but it will be unknown. 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So we don't need to fear at all, do we? That verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. This is the false prophet. We read his name in Revelation 19:20. And I wonder, will he be Jewish? That would give him credibility with the Jewish people as a prophet. He looks harmless. He is not. As the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus Christ, he points people to the Antichrist. And he's going to come into great prominence in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And how do we know? What they say has to tally with the word of God, and not just bits. Not just with selected verses, with the whole word of God. Now the second beast is the summation of false prophets. The first beast is political, the second beast is religion, is religious. You know, there's always a combination of power plus religion. We see this in the Bible. Pharaoh had his magicians, Jannes and Jambres, and they did miracles. They could turn the staff into a snake. Nebuchadnezzar had his magi. Ahab and Jezebel had the prophets of Baal. So what is the difference between religion and Christianity? With religion, man reaches to God. With Christianity, God, the true God, reaches to man. In verse 13, this false prophet does miracles, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. He can do what seems God has done. I don't know if it's clever pyrotechnics or power of the occult, perhaps the second, but people will be impressed. And if we've got social media and things like that going at the time, what will be said? Verse 14, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And how people are sucked in. Of course, people do love signs. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. You know, the thing is saying, we are to look to God's word. That's where we will see the truth. The false prophet ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And we know, Matthew 24, it will be in the temple in Jerusalem. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak. Now, this again, is this satanic power or is this technology which could be done? And he would cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So this beastly prophet is a lot more than a spin doctor. He is more ruthless and powerful than any of the Spanish inquisitors or Hitler or Pol Pot or anyone you can think of. He also, verse 16, forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And we know the beast will be wounded in the head and the right arm, according to a passage in Zechariah. But the earth dwellers are compelled to identify with the Antichrist, have his brand, his name, whether by microchip or there'll be something else, and his number. No one without this will be able to buy or sell anything. And if you've got a family to feed, or how difficult will it be to refuse? And we are seeing a cashless, computer-controlled society hastening on. How long will we have cash? We've all got our PIN numbers and all the rest of it that the powers that be know all about. 18, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, most people I know that 666 is the devil's number, except my dad. He wanted a car rego number that was easy to remember, so he rang the motor vehicles department, and all they could offer was RTN 666. Nobody else seemed to want it. Well, Dad took it. So. But Chuck Misler, who is an expert computer-wise, said, if you torture the data long enough, it will confess to anything. So you can get all sorts of names. I think most governments know how to torture the data. But 666 is the number of man. And if 7 is completeness and perfection, then 6 is falling short. And man without God falls short in body, mind and spirit. There's a trinity there, 666, Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet. Somebody said, don't try to be a 10. Be in Christ and be a 777. So if you've been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you are a 777. And Christ presents you faultless, perfect, before the presence of God's glory, Jude 24. It's not what we do or how good we are at all. In this coming time of tribulation, there will be those whom God seals, and they are not killed. There will be other believers who survive, but we know that from the beginning there are 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel who are God's special emissaries. And as we come to Revelation 14, we are given a preview of the honour awaiting them when the Great Tribulation is over. So you've taken a piece and taken it right far forward here. Then they will stand with the conquering Christ on Mount Zion. Some say Mount Zion in Jerusalem in the millennium. Some say in the heavenly Mount Zion. I'm not quite sure what it says here, you know, which one it is. But 14 verse 1, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like thunder. I heard a sound like harpists playing harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now some say these are Jewish men who never married. Others, or won't marry. Others say, no, God ordained marriage and blessed it. Marriage is not impure. Indeed, they may be men and women. They will keep themselves pure. The Greek actually says they are virgins. And the point is that they are espoused to Christ, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And they are faithful. They are never spiritually idolatrous. They will not commit spiritual adultery. And obviously, if they're following the Lord, they won't commit sexual immorality either. And sadly, that is rife in the church today. But they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And I wonder, do we need James 4:4, when he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So how much are we sucked into the world's priorities of what the world says we have to be and what we have to do and what we have to have? Or how faithful are we in our being married, as it were, or espoused to Jesus Christ? The marriage is yet to come. So verse 6 is back to the tribulation time. And before the last great battle, an angel will proclaim the eternal gospel to all who live on earth. And I'm going to look at that next time. But no one will not know. Now we know our world is in turmoil now. We know that many churches are Laodicean across the world. We know that Obama and Cameron and Abbott and the Saudi Arabian leaders, none of them can cure our warring madness and transform the world. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And there was a little letter in the Australian this week that said, the secularisation and loss of Christian faith in the West has given Islam the argument that the West is devoid of spiritual and moral order and that Islam will provide it. But he says, there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace is embraced in the heart of men. I'm so glad that a letter like that gets published. Yes. If this nation would yet turn to Jesus Christ, what blessing there would be. So we may struggle through this present mess, and we may see many more changes as Satan, he works through vile human agents behind the scenes that we don't know what this world system is really like. But Jesus will come and deal with the devil and his offspring, and then at last this world will be ruled with righteousness. And we had this song on Sunday, some of you might know it. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. Joy to the nations when Jesus is King. Yes. So if he should come for you this week, are you ready? John Wesley was asked what he would do today if he knew Jesus was coming tomorrow. And what he said in effect was, well, there's a prayer meeting with some brethren this morning, this afternoon, I'm preaching the gospel outside of Birmingham or somewhere. That is, he would do what he normally did, because what he normally did was as unto the Lord. So that's the challenge for us, isn't it, in all that we do. So what have you got on this afternoon? What's coming up this week? Who will you be talking to? Who needs to know what you know? What situations are you going to have to deal with? How would we do it any differently if we knew that Jesus actually was right on the doorstep? Well, what would be most important to us? And next time we are going to go through to Revelation 16, the lead up to Armageddon, and we'll see what happens there.